heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you only greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning with this challenging verse, these challenging verses of what it means to love our enemies and how to do that well. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a quote by Martin Luther from way back. He says, Christianity is not a theology of glory, but a theology of the cross. Christianity is a theology of the cross. And so, at least for this week, we'll see how it goes, but maybe for the season of Lent, we're going to keep the cross at the center of everything that we do. So that anywhere that you're sitting, wherever you might find yourself, you don't need to look at me today. You can just look at the cross, okay? If you look at me, you're going to get nauseous watching me walk around the room, so don't do that. But we can keep the cross at the forefront of everything that we see and everything that we do this season. In addition to that, what I like about this is if you're sitting and looking at the person across from you, you're going to see them through the cross, which is one way we need to start looking at people, is through the cross, if we're going to understand what it means to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Because in our own power, we don't want to do that, right? Let's get the next slide here, my sermon slide here. The title of my sermon today is, I Don't Want To. Right? So I don't want to love my enemy. I don't want the best for them. I don't want that. I want what's that German word that talks about, you know, when you get happy when, you know, certain people have a downfall, right? That one word. What's it called? Schadenfreuden. Yeah, that one, right? Ooh, big. I don't know that word, but it's a good word. I don't want to love my enemy. I don't. It's hard. And yet Jesus says, hey, love your enemy. Love your enemies. Let me start with a story today. Doug Browning, I think he's watching online. Hi, Doug, if the Brownings are watching. He usually texts me during church or after my sermon, and we talk about different things that he mentioned. And last week, he texted me. We're texting about whatever. And he says, hey, this week we're going to talk about love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I said, great. And he says, you should use the Patriots as an example of loving your enemies or as enemies. And he said, they would love that. They implying you all, right? You all. Me as well, right? And so I said, oh, yeah, that's great. And I thought about that for a moment, and I said, Doug, did you say they? Like, are you implying that you, Doug, are a Patriots fan? Is that what you're saying? And he responded with four words. I love the Patriots. I'm done. That's it. So Lent is a good reminder for us that it's a time to repent of your sins, Doug, to turn from the wickedness of loving the Patriots and accept the Lord's team, the Colts, in this season. So that's a word for you today, Doug. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, even Patriot fans, apparently. We must do that. Let me ask you a question today, and I'll take answers. When you think of love your neighbor, what do you think of doing when you think about loving your neighbor?
Providing a meal.
What else?
Fixing their car.
That's a good way to love your neighbor. What else?
Mowing their grass.
Being in relationship with them. Good way to love your neighbor. What else?
Listening to their opinion.
Love your neighbor. Maybe one more.
Tolerating their signs in their yard.
Say that again?
Tolerating the signs in their yard.
Okay. Acknowledging them. Good. Now think about this. All right. When you think about loving your enemy, do you think about the same things? Making them a meal, fixing their car, sitting with them, tolerating the signs in their yard? Or does your mind go somewhere else? Do we think of something else when we think about loving our enemies? Well, if we're following Jesus today, if we're listening to what he's saying, our mind should go to the same place, that we would love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. There was a time in Christianity where those who followed Jesus were known by their deep ethic of love. There's this Greek thinker, his name is Celsus, not Celsius, but Celsus, and he hated Christians. He hated Christians, and he wrote about how much he didn't like Christians. And one of the things he really didn't like is how Christians would eat with sinners. They'd go find these sinners and the poor and the forgotten ones, and they would sit with them, and they would spend time with them. And one of the things he really hated, because think about this, back in the days, you know, animals would walk on the road, and they would just poop on the road, right? So the roads were kind of filthy and disgusting. And he says, these Christians, they go to the poor, and they sit with them on the road. They sit with them in the poop, and sit with them, and be with them, and spend time with them, and care for them. And he couldn't stand it, because he thought it was a bad reputation for the nation that these Christians were doing these things. By contrast, where do Christians hang out now? Stats will tell us that Christians tend to hang out with people who look like us, sound like us, believe the same thing as us, and are in the same economic status as us. We no longer seem to hang out with those on the margins. In other words, what started as a Spirit-led movement of people transformed by the cross, in some places, has become nothing more than a Sunday social club that seeks to protect its best interests. This is a problem. This is not how the church is meant to be. Where we once treated our enemies with respect, how do we treat our enemies now? And the answer is, in short, kind of like our enemies. We treat our enemies like our enemies, and we keep them at a distance. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, I was invited to a discipleship conference. I went to learn about discipleship, and it was at this large church, which was fine. I went to the church. I went to this conference. It was a multi-day conference, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We get there the first day, and they pull us into the room, and they say, hey, during this conference, you may hear gunshots throughout the building. It's like, okay, I've never had that happen before, right? Even serving in Detroit. That's a new one for me. It says, what's going on here? And so, well, there's this new thing that they're doing here. They're going to train Christians in the church so they can arm themselves during the church service in case someone breaks in, they can protect themselves and shoot the enemy who's come in. This was called agape tactical shooting. That was the name of the thing, right? I'm not making this up. Agape tactical. Now, I'm not so naive to think, hey, I understand there's violence in the world, there's sin, there's evil. I'm not trying to downplay any of that. I just want you to sit with me for a moment in the tension of something called agape, the deep love of God as reflected by Jesus giving his life freely on the cross. Agape tactical shooting. What has happened? What has happened? We're more likely now to kill our enemy than we are to love them. Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love your neighbor. Now remember, Jesus is giving us a new lens every week. Love your neighbor comes from Leviticus 19:18. Says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right. Great. Love your neighbor as yourself. Hate your enemy doesn't come from the Bible. So this is the first time Jesus is pulling in something from outside of the Torah, an understanding that the people of the time would have had, that maybe rabbis had added on to the Word of God, that you are to hate your enemies. And in this context, remember, Jesus is speaking to Jews, and meant to many Jews, Gentiles were the enemy. They were the other. They looked different. They sounded different. They talked different. They wore different clothes. They ate different things. Okay. But also he's speaking to Jews who further divided themselves from other Jews. They said, well, I'm better than that group of people. You know, I am a better socioeconomic class. I'm better financially than they are. I'm better standing than they are. I got a better job than they do. And so we're always looking for ways to separate ourselves from others in our sinful nature. We tend to find the ways that we are different and separate ourselves in that way. To understand our passage, we have to begin with this understanding. Who is our enemy? Who is our enemy? And I'm kind of two minds of this. In one sense, Jesus doesn't define who our enemy is. And what he does is say, love your enemy, and then he allows the Holy Spirit to kind of do the work of convicting us of who our enemy is. And I kind of like that, right? I mean, I could stand here, we're not going to go through and name all our enemies, but he allows the Holy Spirit to convict each of us individually and say, oh, okay, here's your enemy. And I love that person. But also, I understand we need a good definition to start from if we're going to talk about enemies. And so here's my definition, just a place to start. An enemy is anyone who seeks to diminish and devalue the image of God in you. Anyone who seeks to diminish or devalue the image of God in you. I don't know if that's a good definition or a bad definition, but it's somewhere to start. Okay? Anyone who seeks to diminish or devalue the image of God in you. Every single person is made in the image of God, and when we seek to actively harm that image through persecution or violence or racism, we have an enemy. But we need a little more than that. We need a cultural application in our setting, in our Midwest setting here. Let's talk a little bit more about who is our enemy. I propose our enemy sometimes is the one that we make up in our head. That we make up enemies in our head of people that we don't know, that we're far from, that we're distant from, and we make them an enemy. When we keep people at a distance that are different from us, we intentionally or unintentionally create enemies because we don't get to know them and who they are. Now, let me give you two examples. I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender today, so just hang tight. If the first one offends you, just wait till the second one, right? If you run in particular conservative circles, political circles, you may have heard, oh, look at Chicago, look at Seattle, liberal mayors there, look how terrible it is there. Ugh, gun violence. And yet people never actually set foot in Chicago, never actually have found themselves in proximity to care other than whatever the political talking point is that you're hearing. If you run in a particular liberal political circle, maybe you look at Florida and Texas. Ah, look what they're doing down there. Can't even protect basic human rights down there. Terrible, terrible. And you've never set foot in Florida or Texas to be in proximity to the people that you're talking about. If I keep people at a distance, I can tell whatever story I want about people and make someone my enemy. I create my own persecution complex, and I live into it. So in one sense, who is my enemy? The one that I keep at a distance and don't get to know. That's part of it. And we got to be careful that we're not doing that. In fact, praise be to God that he didn't do that to us. God didn't sit on his throne and look down on earth and go, oh, look at what they're doing down there. What a mess. No, he sent Jesus to us in proximity to walk with us, to be with us, to live with us, to go to the cross for us, to forgive us of our sin. Here's one basic idea to hold on to today. Here's what one commentator says that sums up Jesus' word. Here's how we need to start thinking. How do I make my enemy my neighbor? How do I start making my enemy my neighbor? How do I need to do that? And what does that look like? Verse 44, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you might be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So love and pray, they're held in parallel to each other. So at the very least, if you're going to love your enemy, you're going to pray for them. And I don't mean pray for their downfall, right? That they might die a nasty death. No. That you might pray for them, God's blessing on them. Not that they would pursue their wickedness, but that God would change their heart in whatever enemy way they are devaluing or hurting you. Love and prayer puts you in proximity to your enemy. It's easy to hate someone you're distanced from. It's easy to be prejudiced against a group that you don't ever talk to or see. It's easier to love someone when you get to know them, when you pray for them, when you share a meal with them. Prayer creates this closeness with another that we need to pursue. You know, Jesus had 12 disciples. At some point along the way in those 3 years that he had 12 disciples, I don't know when it was, the Bible doesn't tell us. At some point he knew Judas is the one who's going to betray him. He knew Judas is going to be the one that's going to betray him. Did he kick Judas to the side immediately? No, he didn't. He kept Judas close, even allowing him to be the one that kissed him on the cheek in the garden. You know why? Probably, I think, because he prayed for Judas. He continually lifted up Judas in prayer, even though he knew this guy's going to betray me one day. In prayer, he kept in proximity with Judas and learned to love him still. When you pray for others, it breaks down the wall between you and others. Other people stop becoming other people, and you start seeing them as children of God, loved by God. Prayer is the work of transformation in you that transforms your heart toward this world. You know, it's our natural sinful reaction to find our differences and to magnify them and say, hey, at least I'm not like that person. At least I'm not like that. You know, Jesus tells us a parable about that. He tells us that there was these two men, they went to pray. And one of them was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself right in front and he said, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. Thank you. I'm not like those people in Chicago or in Florida or in Texas. I think I'm not like them. I'm not like robbers or evildoers or adulterers or even that tax collector standing over there who's praying. I'm sure you're not listening to his prayer. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I have. I come to church every time I can. But the tax collector, it says, he stood at a distance and he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He stood there and he beat his chest as he prayed. And he says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That's his whole prayer. God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home to be justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. When I pray for my enemy, I stay in closeness with them. God begins a work in my heart, changing how I see other people. Our enemy can become our neighbor when we begin to see them as God sees them. Our enemy can become our neighbor when we begin to see them as God sees them. When Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, he's not giving us a new teaching. He's just telling us how God behaves over this creation. That's what he says in the next two verses. God allows the sun to come up over the just and the unjust. The sun doesn't come up 15 minutes earlier if you love him more. Right? God's common grace allows the sun to rise on all people at the same time. And the rains that are so important for crops, it says it doesn't come 15 minutes earlier for you if you love God. He treats his creation the same as the loved creation that he's poured his spirit out on, his breath in. Just as God seeks the good for those who hate him, we're called to seek the good for the ones who might hate us. And in doing so, we become like our Father in heaven. He goes on, verse 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? All right. If you only love those who love you back, you're no different than a tax collector or pagan. In seminary, they told us, don't pull cheap shots on people when you preach. So I won't do that. But I'll just say what Jesus said. Are you not better than a pagan? Are you not better than a tax collector in how you love and who you choose to love? Are we not ready to love our enemies and pray for those who might persecute us? And he finishes off with these tough words. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, the Bible never tells us to be perfect. Well, there's a parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, which says this, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Same Sermon on the Mount, but Luke translates the word as merciful instead of perfect. And so I think we get a sense here that perfection and mercy go hand in hand. Perfection in this sense is not just continually doing something until you get it right. Perfection is reflecting the mercy of God that has been given to us, to everyone, including our enemies. Including our enemies. This is a difficult topic, I know. So how do we love our enemies? Well, I think you all know the answer to that. Whatever you would do to your neighbor, do it to your enemy. There's no separate standard there. So I don't need to talk about that. Whatever you have said earlier, do that to your enemy. Love them in that way. Pray for them and care for them in that way. But let me ask another question. Let's ask a more important question. How do I trust Jesus' words? How do I trust him in this moment where he says to love my enemy? How do I know that this is the right thing to do? Because I don't want to, quite frankly. I don't want to love my enemy. Well, I think there's three ways that we can trust Jesus' words are true this morning for us. First thing is this, that Jesus never calls us to do something that he hasn't already done. I believe that. He doesn't call us to do something that he hasn't already done. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one, Jesus, who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He's been tempted in every way, as we are. He's faced every temptation and yet did not sin. If he's telling us to love our enemies, then he must have loved his enemies too. You know, this cross and Lent is the road to the cross. And they'll arrest Jesus in the garden in a few weeks here. We'll read the story. And they beat him. And they put the cross on his shoulders. And he's got to carry that cross through the road all the way up to the hill to get planted, to get crucified on. And people spit on him and threw things at him and whipped him. They hit him, they mocked him, they tore his clothes. And finally, they put him up on the cross in Luke chapter 23. And he looks down on everybody that has been there on the way. He says, Father, I hate them. No, he doesn't say that. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He looks at the person that spit on him and says, forgive that woman. He looks at the man who kicked him and says, forgive that man. He looks at the person that lashed him. He says, forgive that person. Father, forgive them. He's not calling us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Second way we trust is we trust in God's judgment in the end. Romans 12, we read it a few weeks ago. Let me read it again. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in everyone's eyes. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Leave room for God's wrath, it says. Leave room for God is the one who's going to bring that final judgment. Now, I'm not going to stand here today or any day and say, I know exactly what that final judgment looks like, A, B, C, D. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know how God's going to show up. I don't know any of those things. I hope I'm never arrogant enough to stand here and say that. But I do know something, that when that final judgment comes, God will hold evil and sin and injustice and wrongdoing to account. And as followers of Christ, we reflect and we pour out the lavish love of God on our neighbors and our enemies in this life. And we look to righting wrongs and injustice. And we strengthen ourselves in the hope of our righteous and just God's final judgment. We hold out for the hope of that final judgment that Jesus promises against our enemies. You know, the book of Revelation, judgment is not a very popular topic. I understand that. Nobody likes to talk about judgment. I get it. But the book of Revelation, it talks about, well, first off, you should read the book of Revelation, but don't read it like, don't try and find Russia in it or Ukraine in it. Please don't do that, right? The book of Revelation is a book written to seven churches in Turkey, present-day Turkey, to encourage them to be faithful witnesses in the face of death. And later on in Revelation, it says these witnesses who have died, they're looking to God and they say, Lord, how long? How long until you're going to come? How long till you bring your judgment? And the words of Dr. King, how long? Not long. Right? History bends toward justice and God's justice, that he is going to come and hold all things to account. We hold on to that hope. And because of that, I don't have to judge my enemy. I don't have to hate my enemy. I can pour out the lavish love of God on my enemy, learn to love them and pray for them and trust God in the end. And lastly, as we await Jesus' return, we cling to the justice that is found on the cross. There's three things in Scripture. There's compassion, mercy, and justice. And I invite you just to look at the cross while I walk over here. There's compassion, mercy, and justice. Compassion is found when we pull someone out of a river when they're drowning. Mercy is when we give them warm clothes. And justice is when we find out, hey, why did they end up in this situation in the first place? Let's make sure it doesn't happen again. And in Scripture, God shows us compassion, mercy, and justice. He shows us compassion by forgiving us of our sins. Mercy by never holding them against us and forgetting them as far as the east is from the west. And on the cross, he deals with justice. He goes on the cross and deals with the root cause of sin. He conquers the evil one on the cross so that he may have no more power, that death might be defeated, that we may have eternal life, that though we take our last breath on earth, it is not our last breath because we have a hope in a resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can love our enemies with no fear. No fear. No fear. What will they do to us? Nothing. Because we have a greater hope in a resurrection that is to come. This morning is the first Sunday of the month, and so we take communion together. And everything that I just said is summed up. Jesus says, hey, when you gather together, I want you to do two things. I want to eat this. I want you to eat some bread. I want you to drink from a cup as a reminder of what I've done on the cross, to remind you of that act of justice that takes care of all the sin of the world, takes care of your sin and my sin, that leads us to eternal life. I know it's a hard teaching to love your enemies. So let's take a few moments as Paul reminds us to sit silently. Allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart for any unconfessed sin this morning, that you might confess it to him before we go to the table. Join with me in this corporate prayer of confession. It'll be on the screen. It should be on either screen so you can face either way and look at it. Next slide there. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Scripture tells us if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. We given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Join with me in the Lord's Prayer on the screen. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Riverside, I declare to you that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Amen. As the worship team leads in song,